what we have also been reading, that the word you have spoken is truth, that your righteous laws last for all eternity. And so we are brought to the importance of your word and the truth that it is, and our need for your word, your truth, that we may be directed in the paths that you require of us to follow, the path of righteousness by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we pray as we turn to the part of Scripture we have read that you would be pleased to minister to us by your Spirit. For if we do not have your Spirit leading us, then we would be left dead in our transgressions. So we pray that this time when we hear your word being preached, our ears will be ready to listen, our hearts receptive to what you teach us, and that we would not be distracted by other thoughts or other matters that may come into our minds. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we come to 2 Peter in the first verses of chapter 2, a passage which poses the question, does teaching matter? More pointedly, does false teaching matter? Does it make any difference? When God gave his Son Jesus into the world, and we read in the Bible what happened, that he died and then he rose up from the grave 3 days later. And there we have the fulfillment of what God had promised in the Old Testament. And with the resurrection of Christ and then his ascension into heaven, the sending of the Holy Spirit, we find the beginning of the church. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ came about at a time when there were many different teachings about religion. And there were many, many religions in the world. And at that time, different people would have said different things about who God is, whether there is one God or more gods or no God. Many societies were shaped and influenced by the religion that they observed, the idols that were worshipped. And even in the news, we've had reminders of that, as we have learned of some temples in Syria being destroyed. Temples of idols that we read about in the Bible, Bel and Baal, for example. These across the world, there was much idolatry in the days of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came and the good news of the gospel was made known, as it is made known to us in the Bible, there was also subversion of that teaching, subversion of the truth. As there were men who taught the truth of Jesus Christ, so there were others who wished to peddle falsehoods about Jesus Christ as well. Some denied that Jesus was a man. Others denied that Jesus was God. Later on, some would deny that God is three persons. And others would deny that God is one. There are many different views, many different teachings, many falsehoods being peddled. We live in a time that is not much different from that. And much is said, whether true or false, much is said about Jesus Christ, but not all of it is true. We must come to God's word to discover what is true. Just as the Bereans did in the days of the apostles, they checked the word of God to see that what they were hearing was true. And today also there are many religions, many different teachings about God, whether there is one God or whether there are more gods or if there is no God. And in our own time, in our own culture, there are many who have, in their own thoughts at least, looked at this from the outside and come to the conclusion that it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter whether we have truth about God or not. It doesn't make any difference. But God reminds us in his word, and he has given us his word, that we would have it in our own time. There is nothing more significant or more important for us today than to have it and to be in it. We learned recently from this letter that the word of God is like a lamp, and when the lamp is off, we are in darkness. And God tells us here in his word that teaching does matter. False teaching matters. And true teaching matters as well. Remember that Peter is writing in the last days of his life, as we read in chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, that the putting off of his body will be soon. As he composes these last words that he sends on to the church and have been preserved in the Bible, we are reminded of how important teaching is. And particularly, he wants the church to beware of this one thing: false teachers. Beware of false teachers. Those who teach things which are not true. Those who teach things which are not true about God and not true about his Son. Now, we have to hold that in mind. He says, you know, you must beware of that, because it has terrible consequences. It has terrible consequences. unlike today when many would say it has no consequence at all. The Word of God tells us and draws out for us the implications of false teaching and what happens as a result, doctrinally and also practically as well, the terrible consequences that follow. When he wrote this letter, there was probably a certain kind of false teaching that had entered into the church that he reminds the people that they must be aware of. Not long after our Lord went into heaven and sent his Spirit, a false teaching, a heresy, became popular, and this was known as Gnosticism. And this is quite possibly what he is dealing with here. Gnosticism, Gnostic, which is a Greek word, which should be translated knowledge, and what they taught was basically that the way to be right, the way to be saved, if there is any need for salvation, is by knowledge. It is by knowledge. And they claimed that they had a secret knowledge. And if you were to be right before God, then you would need to have that knowledge as well. And so people lended their ear to them and listened to what they said. And it seems that they had a lot of influence as well, that people were drawn to what they were saying. Their view was that what a person needed more than anything else was knowledge. Not faith in Jesus Christ, but rather knowledge. What they said was, you need knowledge. I want for us to see how subtle a shift this is. They are wanting to tease people away from the truth into this falsehood. That knowledge of spiritual things saves. It's a very subtle shift. It's subtle because what they're doing is something that sounds a little bit like the truth, but it isn't the truth. It takes us away from the truth. Their message was not, you need faith in Jesus Christ, but rather you need knowledge. And they would even say you need knowledge of Jesus Christ, but not truthful knowledge. The knowledge that they said they had of Jesus Christ. Very important for us to see how subtle this is and that we are able to distinguish what is happening here. It's subtle because knowledge is actually important. It is important. What God teaches us in his word is that what we need is faith. What we need is to trust in Jesus Christ and to have him as our Savior. Now, to have faith in Jesus Christ, you need to have some knowledge. You need to know who Jesus Christ is. You need to know something of what he has done to have faith in him. Knowledge is important. But knowledge is not the be-all and end-all, as the Gnostics were saying. No, we must have faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. There are places in the Bible which I think help us to see this point, that it's not knowledge that saves, but we are rather saved by faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ. We are told at the very beginning of the Bible that the way God made us to live and the way that God desired for us to live was not by knowledge, but by faith, by trusting in him. And God demonstrated this by putting trees in the Garden of Eden. He put trees in the Garden of Eden. And he said, in effect, to Adam, Adam, I have placed all these trees in the garden for this purpose, that you would live faithfully before me, that you would trust in me as your creator, as your keeper. God made all these trees so that Adam would live faithfully before God. And so God said to Adam, you may eat of any of these trees except one. And by doing that, Adam would, if he did that, he would be faithful to God in eating the trees that God said to him you should eat from and avoiding this one tree that God said you must not eat from. By doing what God said, Adam would live faithfully to God. Eat from these trees. Avoid this one tree. And what was the name of the tree that God said to Adam he must not eat from? What was the tree called that God said to Adam, if you eat from it, you shall surely die? It was the tree of knowledge. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. A tree that seemed to be good. But for Adam, it would lead to death. So at the very beginning of the Bible, we are given this warning that knowledge doesn't make a person right before God. Yes, the Bible will go on to say that we should strive for knowledge. We should increase in knowledge. Sometimes you might hear it said that, well, what we need is faith and knowledge is something that should be put to the side. No, that's not what the Bible says. We should strive to increase in our knowledge of God. It says in Proverbs chapter 21, for instance, that The wise man gains knowledge. He increases in knowledge. We must value knowledge, but at the same time be absolutely clear that it is by faith, by trusting in God, trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ, that we are saved. I think this is very significant for us today, because the message which is so often heard maybe not verbally, but it's certainly if it's not said, then it is meant. That faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ is unimportant. What matters instead, we are told, is knowledge. Isn't that what happens? It's what we hear time and again. That the answer to our problems is not faith in Jesus Christ, but rather the answer to our problems is education. If only we knew. If only we knew. And if only everybody knew, if only everybody had the right education, and everything would be better. Education is the answer. Knowledge is the answer. Knowledge wasn't the answer in the Garden of Eden. Faith is what was needed. And so it is the same today also, that what God requires from us and what God provides for us in the gospel is faith. Faith in him, faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. The end of knowledge and thinking that knowledge is the be-all and end-all is not life but death. As it was clearly shown to us in the Garden of Eden. There are many places we could go to in the scripture which highlight this need that we have for faith in Jesus Christ. No more so in the great gospel verse of John chapter 3, verse 16. Where it tells us that those who believe in God's only begotten Son shall not perish, but have eternal life. Not those who know a lot about God's Son, but those who believe in him. We are directed there and all across the scripture of our need for faith in Jesus Christ, to be trusting in him. Well, here were people in Peter's time who were teaching falsely, called Gnostics. One of the elements of that teaching was their belief that all material, the physical world, is inherently evil. They had the view that the soul could be good. What's not seen can be good. But what is seen is evil. The body, they said, was inherently evil. And so when they spoke of Jesus Christ, they said, he could not possibly have been a man. He may have looked like a man. He might have appeared to be a man. But he was not really a man. He could not have been, because the whole physical world is inherently evil. And so these people that Peter is addressing and warning the church against, they denied that Jesus was a man. He appeared to be a man, they said. But in their view, he wasn't really. Now, I want to ask this question: what does that matter? What difference does it make? He's telling us this is very important, this is very significant. Well, what difference does it make when false teaching like this is taught? Well, it's difficult in a short time to try and draw out exactly what all the consequences are and why that is the case. But we can draw from those who spent time thinking upon these things and writing them down in the past. And I think of the Westminster Divines, who wrote about this very thing, and they asked a question, it's in the larger catechism: why was it requisite that the mediator should be a man? In other words, why did Jesus have to be a man? Hear people saying Jesus wasn't a man. Why is it that Jesus has to be a man? And their answer was this: it was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. So then from that, we can learn what the outcome was of this false teaching. Remember that it said, Jesus wasn't a man. Some were attracted to this. But let us now spell out what that means. That means that we do not have a mediator between God and ourselves. It means that we do not have a substitute. It means that we do not have a Saviour. It means that we are not adopted into the Heavenly Father's family, and it means that we have no access to God. Now, these are all very serious implications. And this is what comes from false teaching when it is spelled out to us. Because all these things are vital truths in Christianity and for Christians, that we have access to God, that we have a substitute who has come in our place, that we have one who has fulfilled everything that God requires of humanity and has done so for us, that we have a substitute and a Saviour, that Jesus Christ has come and he has died in our place, that we might be accepted by God and have eternal life and receive Jesus Christ, that we may enter into his kingdom. These are some of the doctrinal, the theological implications of Gnosticism. But there are more also, which Peter spells out in this chapter. He speaks of how they instruct heresies, and that these are destructive. We read that in verse number 1. We see also what I've been saying, that they deny the Master. And also, practically, not just in what they were teaching about Jesus Christ, but also practically in the way in which they were living. They were not people who were pious. They were not people who took love for God and a desire for his word and wanted to be faithful to God, but rather they lived by sensuality. We read in verse 10 that they indulged in the lust of defiling passion, that they lived by their passions rather than by faith, and they were directed by what they saw and by worldly pleasure rather than by love for God. We also read that they were greedy and that they would exploit others with their false words, that they despised authority. They were their own authorities as far as they were concerned. They did not stand upon the word of God, but they rejected it. And then Peter goes on to tell us of further consequences. Consequences that affect others because of their teaching. We read that they lead others into destruction. In verse 2, he speaks of how many will follow them in their sensuality. We read then of how they influence others into their ways, and also how they blaspheme the way of truth, that God has set down for us the way to himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. But here are people who are shunning what God has said in his word, and they lead others into destruction. Then they have consequences. This also has consequences for themselves also. They bring upon themselves swift destruction, verse 1. In verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So then, you see the terrible consequences of false teaching. The truth really does matter. It does matter. The truth of God, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anything more important than the truth of God in Jesus Christ? Look at the consequences of disobedience and falsehood and false teaching and following that false teaching. The consequences are spelled out for us here in these verses. And then to back up what he says about the destruction, about the condemnation, the woe that is upon those who teach falsely about Christ and falsely about God. With these examples that he gives from the past in verses 4 to 10. And how God has dealt with those in the past who have turned from him and turned from his truth. The angels, when they sinned, they were cast into hell. And then what happened in the ancient world when we read in the book of Genesis of how man was wicked in all of his ways and had turned away from God. And then God brought this judgment where he flooded the world. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, his family, when he brought a flood upon the world, upon the world of the ungodly. And then further again, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we read of also in the book of Genesis, and how God brought an end to the iniquity and sin the sensuality of that city by pouring sulfur and hot ashes upon it. It was destroyed, condemned, destructed by God's judgment. Yes, there are consequences of false teaching. And it is the condemnation of the ungodly. The condemnation is spelled out for us again in verse 3. Sometimes when I have heard of someone trying to defend their false teaching, I've heard something like this: well, the roof has not caved in on me yet. But look at what it says in verse 3. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. And their destruction is not asleep. You see that the condemnation, that the destruction hasn't yet happened, does not mean that it's not coming. God spells out here that it is sure to come. So we must ensure that we are on the path, that the narrow path that God has set before us in Jesus Christ. Well, we read of the condemnation, the destruction of the ungodly, these false teachers. The other side of this coin is the salvation of God's people, the righteous. The salvation that we read of here in these same verses, when we read of the destruction, notice that when God tells us of the flood and how the ancient world was flooded, and so many were killed and their destruction was brought upon them in a matter of moments, yet God also saved a few. He saved a remnant for himself. And then in the iniquity of Sodom and Gomorrah and all its unrighteousness, there was one righteous man, Lot, that God saved from that city. We read of the judgment. We also read of the salvation of the righteous. He is able, yes, God is able to rescue the righteous from trials and the trials that it faces amidst ungodliness. We have the example of Noah, who we read of as a herald of righteousness. And then Lot also, who is described here as being a righteous man, a just man. God rescued righteous Lot in verse 7. For a moment, I would like for us to see what it tells us about Lot and how we are able to distinguish something of what it means to be righteous and what that means. We learn from Lot here. One is that he was living among the people day after day, that he was present. He was there in among the city. He was there among the people. But he was also greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. And that is a mark, isn't it, of the righteous, that the people of God should be distressed by what takes place in the world, in the city where we live, wherever there is unrighteousness, whether it be in ourselves whether we see it in others. The sin, the wickedness, is not something that should sit comfortably with us. No, this should be a matter of distress. Distress at evil. Because we know the consequences of evil. How it hurts. How it causes such torment and trouble, and then its final destruction. These two men, Noah and Lot, had something in common with each other. They were both righteous. Noah, a herald of righteousness. Lot, who was a righteous man. Righteous because they lived by faith. They lived by faith in God. When we turn and read more of what the Bible teaches us and what it says, we learn there was another righteous one as well. One who was more righteous than any other. Jesus Christ. If Lot was in anguish, distressed of the sin of the people, how much more Christ was in distress because of the sin of the people. He wept over Jerusalem. He was in great sorrow when he considered the sin of his people and how he would become sin for our sake. He took our sin upon himself, and this deeply troubled Jesus to the point of death. He almost died when considering our sin. Such anguish. No one was more righteous than Christ. And as Noah and Lot